But anyway, but Susan asked a question last week, and Ed kind of said, yeah. So, is there any Christianity that is only based on the teachings of Jesus and doesn't take into account the rest of the Bible, or in particular the teachings of Paul? And I have researched that, and I cannot find one. Even the Messianic Jews deal with Paul's teachings and the letter of Revelation. There are a couple of Pentecostal-type churches out there who are part of something called the Jesus-only apostolic faith, but even they use letters of Paul and the book of Revelation. So I have not been able to, I cannot find anywhere in print or bonjour on the internet or in any religion sites with which I have checked. I have not been able to find that there is any that does not include at least some of the epistles. Any that's based solely on the teachings in the Gospels. So, want to get that out up front. So, we'll. But anyway, we pick up tonight in chapter 3, verse 18, with the really dangerous part of Colossians. I noticed you left your bride at home. It's on household duties.
You got Samuel farting it out, but then it goes into Acts.
Oh, better.
So in other words, Ed is going to axe Samuel.
Well, anyway, I'm going to say Saul and David had an argument. Now let's get to the legal left. Paul.
Okay.
But yeah, you're right. David does that.
This is this passage. Starts in verse 18, is somewhat unique among Paul's epistles. The way he approaches it is kind of like the Hellenistic moral philosophers do. The duties of life with specific relationships. And he deals specifically here in chapter 3 with husband, wife, children, father, and then beyond in slave, master, and those kinds of things in chapter 4. So picking up, wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever your task, work heartily as serving the Lord and not men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. But when Paul deals with this in Ephesians chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6, he gives a little more to it. This is just kind of like the moral philosophers that say A, B, C, D, you know, that kind of thing, and then they move on. And typically, the Hellenistic moral philosophers would give these kinds of instructions, and then they'd move on without any discussion and any questions. You might imagine, especially if there were women in the room here, they wouldn't. But what he's really talking about is family loyalty. Family loyalty is of extreme importance. Because the Christian church, the Christian community, was made up predominantly of families. Yes, there were those who came in who might be single and not have family members in the church, but the vast majority were made up of families and households. And sometimes those servants and slaves came with the family, and they were considered part of the household when they came to worship, because in the community, bless you, in the community, there was to be no difference. And so Paul is writing into a cultural situation where women still, for the most part, had no rights whatsoever. And when he says, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them, he's talking here from the position that it was acceptable in many of the cultural situations. A woman was still regarded as a piece of property. She could be bought, sold, traded, whatever. And so to treat a wife harshly in a lot of the culture was not frowned upon. And so Paul is trying to say here, wait a minute, it's not acceptable. Do not be harsh with her. That's not an acceptable way. But the Christian principle here is really reverence for people as people. That's the principle that runs throughout all this. Reverence for people. Now, be subject to husbands. The husband is not the overseer. What he's talking about here is a sense of reverence and listening to the husband as the leader, not the overseer, not the one who puts you under his thumb. Okay? And part of what Paul is saying in this instance, he does expand it in Ephesians and add some other things to it, but in this particular instance, part of what Paul is trying to say in this context, and in that context where women were considered a piece of property and people would misuse them, husbands would misuse them just for the heck of it. Unfortunately, that still persists in a lot of places even today. And not just in countries where Islam or some other religion pushes it. Happens in our own neighborhoods, does it not? See a lot of it in the hospital, hear a lot of it on the news. And what he's trying to say here is if a wife shows a proper sense of relationship, reverence with the husband, relationship for his leadership, if he leads out properly, then there's no excuse for the husband to get angry and do anything. On the other side, he says, husbands, you're to love your wives and not be harsh with them. You're to treat them with respect and reverence as well. That was the ideal. And that was the ideal even in creation. The man and the woman complemented each other. C-O-M-P-L-E-M-N-T-E-D. They were compliments. And if he was smart, he would C-O-M-P-L-I-M-E-N-T her as well. But that's the situation he's talking about here, or coming from here, where it was not unusual for divorce to happen just like that, for husbands to beat wives and dare them to even look crossways. For husbands, if they got tired of a wife, give them away, sell them, whatever. In some parts of culture. Well. There are all kinds of stories out there, and we can't find anything definitively. As a Pharisee, it would have been a requirement for him to have been married. At some point. Now, there are those who say Paul was married and his wife died. There are others who say Paul was married and she was a shrew and that's why he talked the way he did sometimes and he left her. There are others that say that she left Paul. You know, we really don't know. That he was really overbearing and she got tired of it and left him. But that would be unusual because a woman divorcing a husband didn't generally happen. We don't know if Paul was married and his wife died. We don't know if he was married and he left her. You know, Simon Peter was married and he left his family to follow Jesus. But with Simon Peter, no, he left and he followed. And as best, according to, I mean, we don't have any written documents, but according to tradition and according to legends out there, you know, he still would drop in and see his family. He would. If he had anything that he had, he got any alms, would send, his family was taken care of. And, of course, his oldest son would have done all that kind of stuff. But all that speculation, too, because we don't have those documents. But I had a professor in seminary who was convinced that Paul was married and his wife was very harsh and overbearing, and that's why he talked the way he did about women, because he couldn't stand the fact, because, you know, he was supposed to be an authority figure if he was a Pharisee. But I've never seen anything that definitively showed Paul was married. What Paul's talking about here, though, is in those situations which were like that and which happened very regularly, he's trying to say that the wife, in being subject, that's not being, you're under my heel, you know, that kind of thing. He's to lead out properly. She is to respect and reverence her husband, but by the same token, he is to love and respect her. It's a mutual admiration society. I forget exactly what that came from when I first heard it, but if it was a musical or something. But okay. You know, so when he's speaking here, He's also speaking the fact that, as I said, it was a common fault of husbands in society to be harsh towards their wives. Not only physically, but verbally and mentally abusing them. And so he's saying, that's not the way either of you is to be. That's not the way either of you is to be. Unfortunately, when oftentimes when one is secure in their rights over another, they tend to mistreat them, even slaves. Bless you. Sometimes parents with children. That abuse of power. And Paul knew that only a changed heart that showed reverence for the other person based on the reverence for God and the love of God in Christ, then that should change one's heart so that they wouldn't be abusive either way. And that the only a changed heart and a disciplined spirit would allow the marriage to really be what God intended for it to be anyway, a partnership. A partnership of love, a partnership of care, a partnership that respected the rights of the other. So when he says here, wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord, once again, that key phrase, as is fitting in the Lord, the kind of reverence that God would want to be found in the family between husbands and wives. The same thing with the husband loving the wife. It's supposed to be that mutual condition and not one lording over another. In fact, it was never intended to be one lording over another. All moral obligations are to be fulfilled based on the love that God gives in Christ and the love that God intends. Now, the fathers or men are also warned against provoking their children with a severity of attitude that caused discouragement and a sense of worthlessness. Do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. You know people who have been browbeat by parents to the point to where they really feel like they were either the scum of the earth or the only way to overcome that discouragement and that being browbeat was for them to rise up and exert power over somebody else that was weaker. Right? And unfortunately, although it's not just men, Mommy Dearest. Is it Joan Crawford?
Yeah.
That was a case of Mommy Dearest really being overbearing. But I've told you before of the guy where I when I first started in a pastorate when I was a student and started finishing college and starting seminary, Ms. Wagner's husband. Ms. Wagner's the one who I told you was about as wide as she was tall and had trouble getting through the door, and her granddaughter spouted out one when I was getting ready to have the prayer one Sunday morning about our mommy and daddy, her mama who had sung in the choir. Old Ms. Ross, where's your mama? Hadn't seen it. Well, she and my daddy are down there at that DAMM beer joint down the road, just as loud as she could, and I'm getting ready to step up and have an offertory prayer, and the ushers are coming. And Ms. Wagner's waddling down like this to get that little child, snatch her up and take her out. But Ms. Wagner's husband and son never darkened the door of the church. The father of that child never darkened the door of the church. And Ms. Wagner told me one time her husband was really harsh. And when the son was about 9, 8, 9, 10 years old, he did something that angered the father so badly that he took him out under a tree in the backyard, handed him a shovel and said, I'm going to town. When I get back, your grave better be dug. And when he got back, he made the child lay in the hole he had dug for about 2 hours before he let him get out. That's abusive. That's provoking. That might, if the child's old enough or big enough, that might, I don't know that I'd leave the shovel in his hand when I turn my back. But that's what he's talking about here, is that all moral obligations are to be fulfilled in a relationship of love, and parents are not to make children feel so discouraged and worthless that they lose heart. And the word for discouragement here literally means to lose one's heart. to lose one's heart. Losing their self-esteem. All those kinds of things. Children are to obey and please their parents, but once again, it's in the Lord. That's the overarching principle in all of this. Parents are not to lead the child, and actually parents are not to lead the child away from God. And children are to obey in the Lord. We also find that slaves, which probably made up a large part of the Christian community, equality. Slaves, they're called, they're set free, maybe not physically, but spiritually they're set free, etc. There was a need to address them because there were some who said, well, wait a minute, I'm set free. Christ has set me free. God has set me free in Christ, so I'm just going to leave. And then the master might hunt them down. And that kind of thing. Once again, the overarching principle here in this kind of situation is that do everything as if you're doing it for God, whether slave or master, whether slave or free. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not with eye service, as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing the Lord. In other words, doing as unto God. At the same time, we find in chapter 4, verse 1, he will say, and masters, treat your slave justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master. He's in heaven. So, whether slave or master, Christ is the example of the relationship. Early Christianity was far from accepting with the social order being satisfactory. And there were people, we know that Onesimus took off from Philemon. And Paul, Onesimus becomes a follower, and Paul convinces him to go back, and he writes a letter to Philemon to say, now, yeah, he left. He was your slave, and he up and left, but he's become one in the Lord. And if you, too, are one in the Lord, as you say you are, then you don't treat him harshly. There needs to be, he still works for you, he's still your slave, but you do not, you're not to be overbearing, you're not to expect more of him than anybody else, you're not to abuse him in any way, shape, or form. Slaves are not to be encouraged to rebel and be disobedient, but to live as if they're living for Christ. If you seek to please Christ, then you'll be able to endure with patience. In fact, whatever you do, it is a labor to God. It is a labor to the Lord. I don't know how we get that across to kids taking tests, but they may not think that that's the kind of thing. But everything you do, is to be done as if it's being done to God. The reward you will get will be peace of the soul now and Christ's presence now as well as in heaven. Remember, you're serving the Lord. The wrongdoer will be paid back. Now, we have to also remember that that's a similar theme that happens in the book of Revelation and in other places. That's a similar theme when Paul writes and says you're to obey the emperor. Romans chapter 13. When the writer of the Petrine Corpus in both 1st and 2nd Peter says, obey the emperor. Obey the emperor. Because God's allowed them to be in place, or God has put them in place. So, you know, you'll not get a special reward and consideration from God if you rebel. The only consideration you get from God is if you continue to work as if you're working under the Lord, even if you are being mistreated. And so for, as I said, he's probably thinking about Onesimus and Philemon at this point, because Philemon probably, that event probably happened prior to the writing of Colossians. And he says, you know, with God, there's not partiality. God is going to treat people properly. chapter 4. Questions? Comments? Anything you want to add? Chapter 4 goes along with the earlier passage. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Remember, your master is Christ. Francis W. Bayer, F.W. Bayer, says, "We might be surprised that Paul and others do not condemn slavery or advise Christian masters to free their slaves. It must be remembered, however, that there was little free labor in the world, and the gift of freedom without some provision for future employment would have been a doubtful kindness. Freedmen generally became hangers-on of some wealthy house, or they would sink into the mass of the urban proletariat, barely eking out an existence. The indiscriminate bestowal of freedom was simply not feasible in the social conditions of the time. At the same time, they, that is, Christian teachers, struck at the roots of slavery when they gave the slave full rights in the church. No office was barred to a slave or made more difficult to access because of his civil status. He came to the sacraments on the same terms as his master, and oftentimes stood freely beside master. The same moral idea was held before him. Those moral ideas in the community were to continue in the relationship outside of the church between master and slave." End of quote. So in all of these relationships, I mean, when slaves, and there were instances where a master would become a Christian, his slaves would become a Christian, and when they became a Christian, while they still continued to work for him and be slaves, or in many cases, indentured servants, servitude, when they came to the church, they had exactly the same standing. They weren't second class when it came to communion. They were not barred from sitting and learning and discussing scriptures. They would not even be barred from becoming, later when the office of deacon came into being, they would not be barred from becoming a deacon simply because they were a slave. Well, I mean, you know, Jesus' commandment was to love all others as I have loved you. Which also means, and I was reminded recently in rereading some notes that I had taken in another lifetime, long, long time ago, that when Jesus says, in John, that high priestly prayer, and not only that we should be one as He and the Father are one, but He says, love me as I have loved you, that also means we're to love each other just as God has loved Jesus. And just as God loves us in and through Jesus. So it's the same kind of self-giving, self-sacrificing love. That forms the basis for all of those things. And in the book of Acts, early in the book of Acts, that included not just telling the good news, but that included when in Acts chapter 2, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. That was kind of the form around which the basis around which the church would develop its practices. But then shortly after that, in Acts 2, toward the end of Acts chapter 2, we're told that the people would, if they had stuff, they'd sell it, give the money to the church, so that everybody would benefit. And they'd even go out of their way and give their property. That's where Ananias and Sapphira get in trouble.
Yes.
They sell a field, and they only gave part of the money, but they said, "We gave all the money." Now, if they had said, "We only gave part of it, and we kept some for ourselves," that wouldn't have been the big issue. But they came and they made this big show about giving all this money and made everybody think that they had given it all. And then later on, they were confronted and it didn't turn out so well for either one of them. Here he's talking about, regardless, masters should remember they have a master, and when they stand before God in the church, They come to worship and they stand there. They're of no better standing than the slave that's come with them. It is. But not necessarily freeing them. But once again, jobs were so scarce. There were people, you know, and the whole idea of the Jubilee year, 50 years in Judaism, that 50th year was to free generations of folks. You know, every 7 years you were supposed to turn loose your slaves. But early on, what happened is you got slaves and they're not married, and then while you got this male slave and you get this female slave 2 years later, and they end up falling in love, they get married and have kids. Well, when his 7 years is up, she's still got two. So he's got one of two choices. He can either go and leave his wife and his kids behind, or he can sign up again. And then when her time comes up, she can either go and leave her husband and the kids, or she can sign up again. And so it kind of perpetuated all of that kind of stuff. Eventually, yes, they put an awl through his ear, and he's a slave for life. But, you know, that was his conscious choice. But at the same time, they're developed this whole idea. If someone did that, you know, at least they've got a job. They continue on and they're providing for their families. But the master isn't supposed to take advantage of it and say, well, hey, you put yourself in this situation, so I'm just going to take advantage of it, beat you every time I feel like it. He was supposed to treat him with honor and respect, because that slave had enough honor and respect and love not only for his family but for the master to sign up again. We have different ideas, and we think culturally differently about slavery and all those kinds of things. You know, and you think back into the earlier history of this country, in churches. There are pews, and you can go to some of the Williamsburg and some of these other places, go up to Boston, you can find the pews got the family name on it where they bought the pew. The slaves sat up in the balcony. If they brought the slaves, the slaves sat in the balcony. Rarely did they sit down there with them. And one of the bigger things that folks could do was to have the slaves sit with them down in the pews that they bought. I shared not too long ago, I know it did, but just kind of popped into my head again. Go figure. My brother Phil, on my mother's side, the Zacharys first came to this country, he had found out from some stuff that they were indentured servants. They worked off their indentured status and eventually came to own land and own slaves. And when they died, in their will, their slaves were set free, and all the household, the land went to their children, but all the household belongings were divided among the slaves. None of the household belongings went to the children. It was divided among the slaves, and the slaves were set free to go and do whatever. North Carolina. But, you know, that was unheard of. Well, not unheard of, but very rare. Way, way back, they were all, even though some of them became other things later, they were all Quakers. So, or most of them were. But that whole thing of any of these relationships, and really, if you think about it, in a lot of these kinds of relationships in other parts of culture, it was a master-slave kind of thing. The husband was the master over the wife and over the children. And all that, I mean, that's how a lot of them functioned, with that sense of authority. And so in all of these relationships, Paul is saying they should be governed by love, by care, but they should be governed by a sense of mutual respect and reverence for persons as persons. And the master shouldn't get on his high horse, because he's got a master as well. And that master demands that he love, even as the father has loved. Yes. Child might have 6 or 7 years. Yeah. But once you got to 50 years, everybody was set free. The child was Well, it depends. In some societies, you know, if you were the master, you owned a slave. You owned everything about the slave, including you had first option on any kids. So from the get-go, that was your child or that was your slave. Now, in some situations, the child was not considered of that status until they were old enough to work, which could be 7, 8, 9 years old in the fields, you know. Almost like, you know, a lot of folks that were treated in the Industrial Revolution that way, and kids started working at 10, 12 years of age, and they were basically hired servants. We kind of forget all these things as time goes along. Yeah. Starting in verse 2, we find kind of a moral exhortation. Continue steadfastly in prayer. This is for all, not just masters and slaves, husbands and wives, but for all the Colossians. But especially, and I think it's related to what has just happened, especially when it comes to wives and husbands and children and parents and slaves and masters. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. And pray for us also that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear as I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders, making the most of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer everyone. This section is sometimes called the paranesis. Paranesis. That's moral and practical exhortation. It's not $2 of your brother or sister. Pair of nieces. That one was so poor it didn't deserve it, right? Sorry. But they apply to all Christians to continue steadfastly in prayer. That is, strongly, steadfastness in prayer means to be strongly urgent in your prayer. Strongly urgent in your prayer, the particular word here. The historian Polybius used it to speak of obstinate continuance on the siege of a city. The same Greek word was used to speak of obstinate continuance in the siege of a city. In other words, I'm going to take this city one way or another, and I'm not giving up, and so you keep pounding and pounding and pounding. Francis W. Bayer says in that context, what Paul is saying here is we are to besiege God's throne with our prayers. To be steadfast doesn't mean to pray it once and give up, but to continually, I guess it might sound kind of strange, but to obstinately continue to pray to God, to besiege God's throne with our prayers. But in doing so, we are to be watchful in our prayers, that is, guarding against not only moral failings, but guarding ourselves against asking for personally selfish things. So, being watchful, to be careful about the kinds of prayers we utter. But we should always include in our prayers, we should always pray in a sense of thanksgiving and gratitude. Even if the prayers don't seem to be answered the way we would like, we should offer thanksgiving and gratitude to God for hearing our prayers, for wanting that relationship, God wanting to hear our prayers, and God sending Christ. We should pray for specific persons as well as general things. That's why he says here, as well, and pray for us also. In other words, don't just say, I pray for all the missionaries out there. But Paul says, while you're praying for all the missionaries, also, especially Paul, and Barnabas, and Paul and Silas, and I guess Barnabas and John Mark, since Paul had a falling out. Yeah. But to pray specifically, if you're going to pray for missionaries, you can pray for missionaries as a whole, which we often do, but if you know of specific situations, pray for those specific missionaries, and I guess not just at world missions, state missions, and international missions, state missions, or home missions, when we get the prayer guides, that give us specific persons for whom to pray. Well, we should pray for specific persons always. And pray that God will open doors, not only for them, but God will use us. And Paul says here, pray that I won't give up. I mean, think about it. If you were Paul and every time you set up shop somewhere, they started hollering at you, they beat you up, and they dragged you off to prison, you might get discouraged after a while and give up. But Paul is saying here, pray that God will not only open the door, but that I, verse 4, I may make it clear as I ought to speak. Now, eventually they did kind of get back together, and there was a point out there where Paul kind of, I would use the term of, he kind of gave Mark a second chance and kind of gave him a backhanded compliment. You don't really want to compliment him up front, but it's kind of a backhanded compliment. That does happen down the road, but it takes a while. But he says, so that I can make it clear, not only proclaim the gospel, but its deeper understandings. And then verses 5 and 6, conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders. He's talking here about Christian behavior towards pagans or unbelievers. People are urged to be, we're supposed to be evangelists, all of us. That is, tellers of the good news. But, he says, you need to temper your enthusiasm with discretion. Don't run into the middle of the Hell's Angels gang that's on a rampage and start shaking them and asking them if they know Jesus. You've got to have a little more discretion than that. Right? Don't run into the guy until he's made a profession of faith. Don't run into the guy that you've been told before he came to know Jesus, he'd just as soon cut you or shoot you as look at you if he crossed you. Temper your enthusiasm with discretion. Conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders. He's also saying, don't treat them with disdain. You're not going to win them that way.
No, right? No.
They got their own translation.
Yes, sir.
Meet criticism with grace. You've got a chance to degrade or uplift potential converts. In fact, what he's saying here is the Christian community should not be seen as a community that shuts out all unbelievers. But we need to make proper use of the occasions we have to reach out in grace. That is, every opportunity we have to speak a word of grace, with discretion, to speak a word of grace, then we're to do so. One writer says, and I quote, "Be alive to opportunities for personal witness at any moment." Now when he says, "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt," let your speech be pleasant, but season it with salt. That is, don't use, this one commentator says, and it wasn't me, but I agree with him, do not use easy platitudes that do away with the meat of the gospel. I'll come to Jesus and everything will be fine. All you got to do is come to Jesus and you won't have to worry again. Or quick, easy, platitudinous answers to questions. Yeah. don't pass go, don't collect $200, and don't get out. So that you may know how you ought to answer everyone. It really means each one. You answer each person as he or she is in need. Not the same answer for everybody, because not everyone has the same need. And the only way to be able to do that is for we ourselves to study and become comfortable with the truth and the questions that are out there, so that when they're asked, then we possibly can help lead them to Christ. Because we've got an answer other than, well, I don't know, or well, the preacher said, or grandma thought, that kind of thing. So throughout, what he's trying to say is, you know, we have to be careful about the way we present ourselves, but the only way to properly present the gospel, or the way to properly present the gospel, especially to those who are on the outside and who have these questions, is to study and become so familiar with it that we know the ins and outs and why we believe what we believe, in an effort to answer their questions. In other words, it's not quick and easy, like as we've seen throughout here, as Paul urges, and it's not just a quick and easy kind of thing. You can start out with a 3, 4, or 8-point plan of salvation, but you need to also be able to expound upon that and answer questions when they come. We'll pick up there next week, and guess what? We've only got 11 verses from 7 through 18. I don't know. A lot of what is at the in the rest of the chapter are a lot of that are words of personal greeting, introduction of fellow Christians that they should watch out for, and those kinds of things. Do what? Well, actually, a number of years ago, the deacons voted, and the Sunday night before Memorial Day and Labor Day, we have Sunday morning service, but not evening service. And Mac League, and I can tell you, Mac League's actually the one that suggested that. But we've got, we do have the fifth Sunday. The 30th, the fifth Sunday, is at Tabernacle of Faith, across the tracks. And Labor Day this year is late. Labor Day is Monday the 7th. And next year, we'll go ahead and say it. I think I've said it before. Next year, 2016, Christmas Day is on Friday this year, but it jumps to Sunday in 2016, because 2016 is a leap year. So all those people that were actually born on February the 29th get to actually celebrate on February 29th. Now, oh, I know. God bless you. Go in peace. Thanks. Amen.